In the book of Revelation, we are continuing our time in Revelation. We'll be in Revelation 20 this morning, looking at the first 10 verses in this chapter. If you haven't been with us, we've been in Revelation for several weeks now. We'll be finishing up soon, and just thankful for this book and thankful for what God has for us in this book and the encouragement that we see in this book and the truth that we find in this book, that we see Jesus being lifted high. We see God being victorious in this book. We see the church being encouraged in this book. We see us being challenged to continue to strive in our faith and to do what God is calling us to do in this book. We've also seen a lot of just plain strange things in this book. I can't say it another way than to say there are just some things that are flat out strange in this book that I don't quite understand fully. I don't know that I will necessarily ever understand fully, but I trust that God understands fully and that he knows what he is doing in his design and in his purposes and why he gave John this vision in the way that he gave John this vision and the way that John heard and proclaimed to us. And now we get to walk through this as well. So we are in Revelation 20 this morning, and yikes. Revelation 20 on the first 10 verses. Any volunteers want to switch real quick with me out of this one? I love this passage of scripture. I also hate this passage of scripture. This is what I want us to think through as we walk through this passage of scripture, is what is God saying clearly in this? What is he clearly teaching us in this? What is the clear message that John wants to give us in these first 10 verses? And as I've said before, the Revelation is not just for kind of to confuse us. It is to encourage us. And I want us to see the really clear things in Revelation 20, 1 through 10, and then trust God for the unclear things. And trust him for all of those things that aren't so straightforward. Trust him for those things that take a little more faith to say, God, I don't quite understand this, but I trust that you know what you're doing. I trust that you are good in all things. I trust that you are powerful in all things. I trust that you will be victorious in all things. And I trust that you will work things out in such a way where you get all of the glory and we get none. That it all goes back to you. That it all gets reflected back to you and because of your work. So let's jump right into Revelation 20. Let me read it to us first. And if you haven't read Revelation 20, 1 through 10, good stuff. Here we go. This is John's vision given to him by Jesus. It says this, this is John speaking, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for their battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm thankful that the word of God does not return void. So whatever it is that God wants to accomplish from this, it is not dependent on me this morning. It is dependent on him and on his power in us. And so I want us to look at this passage of scripture. And as I said before, I want us to see the clear things in this passage of scripture. This is a really unique couple of verses because there have been giant theologies and systems and denominations and all kinds of things created around these few verses, around this passing mention of this 1,000 years, right? We don't see this talked about anywhere else in Scripture except these few verses that John kind of brings this out seemingly out of nowhere, and then it kind of disappears, this idea of this 1,000 years and Christ reigning and Satan being bound and those who are reigning with him. We don't see that talked about in any clear way anywhere else in Scripture, but here we do. And here it's not super clear what it is that we're trying to understand here. But there are some things, there are some truths that I think are really important for us to understand in these 10 verses. Some things that are really important for us to kind of keep us on the path. My family and I did a vacation this past week, and we went to Hocking Hills. And the thing with Hocking Hills now is that they've kind of, because of COVID, they've kind of changed all of their trails. And now most, if not all of their trails are one-way trails, kind of one way in, one way out kind of trails that you kind of go in, and wherever you go in, you got to keep going to the right until you come out into the parking lot. Again, there's no two-way traffic in there. And we were on one of those trails up above this beautiful ridge, and we were coming out. We felt like we had been walking forever. At least that's what my daughter continued to remind me over and over again. When is this ever going to end? And my answer was probably never. This is our new life now. We're just going to circle over and over again. And one part of our trail, as we were going up, the signs, there was continual signs along the way, right? There was red dots along trees continually along the way. And there was also signs on the trail that said, one way, keep going in this direction. And so it felt that it was simple to keep on the path. There was very clear markings of where to go. And then we got to the top of this trail, and there was one of them that said, trail one way, exit this way. And so in our minds, when I say our, I mean mine, in our minds, we decided, again, when I say we, I mean me, we decided as a family together that it was our joint decision to follow that sign because it said exit. And again, we assumed that that meant the exit was this way a long ways away, that this was the way to the exit. And so we go that way, and we go up that path very shortly, and then we find ourselves on trees now marked in orange. And others in my camp said, this is not red, this is orange. And we again said, red and orange, kind of the same thing. Let's keep going this same way. And then we saw a horse coming our way. And I felt for a second, that feels wrong, that I'm seeing a horse walk down our path. And then what I knew was wrong is when we get to a highway, I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure this is not the intended, this is not the exit, is to kind of spill out onto a highway, into this trail. But if we go back to the sign, what we saw very clearly was that when the sign said this is the exit, it meant this is the exit. There was no interpretation needed there. There was no conjecturing that was needed there. It was a very clear sign. If you go this way, you are exiting the trail. And what I want us to see in Revelation, there are some really clear things in Revelation 20 that we don't need to conjecture about, that we don't need to kind of have a hypothesis about and try to think it could be this and it could be that and all those kind of things. That there are some really clear things in this passage of Scripture. Again, I want to remind us again. I said this last week. I'll say it again this week, and a 99% chance I'll say it again next week. Remember who John is writing to. Remember the first audience. Remember the immediate audience that John was writing to. This was first century believers under strong persecution for their faith in Jesus. They were tempted day in and day out to reject their faith and to walk away from Jesus. They were being pressured privately and publicly and politically and physically to walk away from Jesus, tempted to give in and to give up. And knowing their circumstances, Jesus gives a message to John for them to conquer, for them to persevere, for them to keep striving forward. In his letters to the churches of Asia, we remember this several weeks ago, and we see those seven letters. We see again and again and again, Jesus' message to the church, his promise to the church is to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, there is reward for that. There is good at the end of this. Jesus' message to his followers is don't give up. Press on. Resist temptation. Keep fighting. If that's Jesus' message, why would he give a confusing message to his church? Why would he give one that would be hard for them to understand or to follow? Why would he give them a convoluted path to follow? Would he not give them a clear path to say, this is the way to stay on path and following Jesus? This is the way towards reward. This is the way towards the presence of God. This is the way towards eternal life. And we see that in Revelation over and over and over again. And I want to remind us again, The Revelation, I know it's hard for us, it was not written for 21st century Western Christians. That was not the first audience. That is not the idea that we kind of interpret everything through 21st century Western eyes. And that's the first eyes that we look through to try to understand everything. This was written for a global people because God is a global God, gathering a global people. And God wants to encourage and inspire obedience among all kinds of people in all kinds of places at all kinds of times. And when we come to this passage, we must keep the main thing the main thing. We must not get distracted by less than clear truths. Now, if you know about this passage at all, there are kind of three ways that people tend to interpret this passage. One is that the earth is going to get better and better and better. As the gospel goes forward, that cultures change and worlds change, it gets better and better and better until ultimately Jesus comes back and returns, and we see this unfold. Another way of interpreting that is that we see sometime in the future, there will be a time sometime in the future where Christ is going to return and to reign on the earth for an extended amount of time, and that's the picture we're seeing here in Revelation 20. Others see this as a more spiritual idea, that what's happening in Revelation 20 is happening now, and that there are things that have happened in Revelation 20 that have already been fulfilled and are continuing to be fulfilled, and that their fullest fulfillment are coming sometime in the future. I'm not going to talk about any of those, because there are some who have talked about that to death. There are those who have divided among those things. There are denominations that said, if you do not believe this very particular thing, you cannot be in leadership in our denomination. There are those who have written scathing articles about those who believe other than them, and that is not the intent of this at all. This is not the reason for that at all. This is not a moment for us to stand up and say, I am very confident. None of us can say with confidence. And if you can say you are 100% sure what you are, think this is going on there, I am 100% sure you're wrong. Because none of us have this confidence. None of us have 100%. I know for sure this is what's going to happen. But I want us to give us the confidence this morning. There are several things in this that we can say with 100% certainty, this is true. Now, it's obvious in Revelation 20 that there's a thing going on here about 1,000 years, right? That's been mentioned over and over again in this 1,000 years. For our purposes this morning, we can agree to disagree on what we believe that all that is. But for our purposes this morning, I am interpreting this 1,000 year as a divine appointed amount of time. Maybe it's a literal 1,000 years. Maybe it is not a literal 1,000 years. I don't know for sure. But what I do know for sure is that it is a divine appointed amount of time. We see this idea in Scripture many, many times, this idea of 1,000 given to show the fullness of something, that God ordains this. We see it in Psalm 50, right? We remember this passage where it talks about that God owns the cattle on what? 1,000 hills. I don't think that means God owns the cattle on hills 1 through 1,000, and then somebody else owns 1,001. I don't think it means that. I think what the psalmist is saying is that God owns everything, that everything belongs to the Lord. We see Peter telling us in 2 Peter that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. I think what Peter is saying there is that God owns time. It is his divine appointment. He is the one, and in the fullness of time, these things will happen. And so as we're going through Psalm 20, just kind of keep that in the back of your mind when we hear this 1,000 years. Don't get distracted by if it's literal or not literal or when it is, but just to know in your heart with confidence that God has ordained the time. And that when it starts, God decides when it starts. When it ends, God says it ends. It is his divine full time. So I want to share with you this morning, long introduction, but I think it's necessary for us in Revelation 20. I want to share with us five things that I'm very confident that are true from Revelation 20. Number one thing I'm very confident of, I'm 100% sure of from Revelation 20 and from the rest of the Scripture, that Satan is under the sovereign control of God. When I look at this passage of Scripture in Revelation 20, when I read other passages in Revelation, when I see other things in the entire Bible, I see clearly Satan is under the sovereign control of God. He does nothing without the permission of God. He does nothing without God knowing about it, allowing it, and under his complete control. Satan is not a free being. He does not make decisions on his own. He does not have full power over his own. There is not this equal thing. talked about it last week. We see it again in here. There is not this kind of co-equal good and evil, that they are both equally powerful in this. There is no comparison. God is supremely sovereign over all things, including the activity of Satan. We see in verses 1 through 3 this being unfolded. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, then bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." What I see in this passage of scripture over and over again are words like chains and keys and pit and shut and sealed and he might not deceive. I see again and again and again that God is reigning supreme over Satan. I see that whatever Satan is doing is limited, is infinitely limited, that God is limiting Satan, that Satan cannot do anything that God is not allowing him to do, that Satan is never left unchecked. He is never given free rein. He is never given this idea that he can do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants. God is in control. And in this passage of scripture, again, whenever you think this is happening, what is ultimately true in this is that God controls what Satan is doing. That he is active in this. He is an active player in this. God does not simply lay his hands off and say, "Satan, just do whatever you want. Wreak havoc and I'll come clean up the mess later." That's not what is happening. We see that he is bound. One of the clearest examples that we know of that, right? We go back to the story of Job. We see it over and over again when we go back to Job. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" We remember this story that Satan comes before God and God brings to Satan's attention this man Job. He says, "Look, here is one. Here is one who is faithful." And Satan basically said, "He's only faithful because things are good in his life. If you let me wreak havoc in his life, I can guarantee Satan thinks that he's going to curse you." And God says, "Fine, Job is mine, the earth is mine. I will give you permission for a short time to do your worst to him, but only save his life." And Satan was permitted, was allowed in that moment to go after Job. We see the same thing in Revelation. We see as the angel comes, as the messenger comes and binds the evil one and sets him aside and restrains him and sets him in a pit and does not allow him to have the fullness of the evil that he wants to perpetuate, of the destruction that he longs to perpetuate. God never allows him to kind of unfold all of that on the earth. Satan is in sovereign control. Satan is under the sovereign control of God. We see this clearly in the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, the opening chapter of the book of Mark, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, he, this man, through the unclean spirit, cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" The evil one, the demon, says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And this is the Jesus we serve. This is the God we serve. Let it be abundantly clear. There is an enemy who is hell-bent on destroying us, who wants to destroy us and tear us down, who wants to deceive us and pull us away from Jesus. He is a powerful enemy. He is a cunning enemy, but he is powerless compared to Christ. But he is under the control of Christ. I want to encourage us with this, and I think Jesus wants to encourage the first century church in this, that when they saw the evil in the world, when they saw governments coming against them and laws being created against them and their family abandoning them and seeing the persecution that was weighing heavy on them, I can only imagine their hearts and our hearts as well as thinking, is evil going to go unchecked? Is there anyone who can stop this? Is it only going to get worse? Is there just, as we watch the news, as we hear these stories, it's depressing and it's discouraging and it's everything in us at times to not give into despair. When we think the evil in the world just continues to pile on and pile on and pile on. Let me be very clear. The evil in the world, Satan who is in the world, is under the sovereign control of God. We will be victorious. He will be defeated. He does not have unrestrained access to us. That God decides what he is doing, and we see that he is binding him. He is keeping him in this passage from doing the worst that he can possibly do. He's holding him back for a time to be able to encourage the church and to show them that the gospel can move forward. And we see what I love about this, and we think about our life, and we see even in the midst of the hardship, even in the midst of the evil that we see in the world, we hear story after story after story of people coming to faith in Christ. As a clear example of the binding of Satan, the clear example of the holding back of Satan's power, that the gospel continues to go forward. People all over the world are hearing the truth of Jesus, and their eyes are being opened, and they're giving their life to Jesus, proving once again and again and again, that evil will not be victorious, that sin will not be victorious, that hearts darkened can be enlightened, that hearts that were dead can be brought back to life again, that Satan and his power and his dominion is under the sovereign control of God. And we can rejoice in that. We can have confidence in that as we go throughout our life. The second confident thing that I can say from Revelation 20 is that you will be rewarded for following Jesus with your life. There is reward for trusting in Jesus. There's a promise that is given to those who with their life trust Jesus. We see in verses 4 through 6. We see this another scene that John is trying to describe to us. And he says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, we can conjecture all day about what this means and when this is and where this is and how long this is going to be, all those kinds of things, right? We see some kind of shrouded things in this passage of Scripture, right? We see this idea of a first resurrection. We see this idea of a second death. We see this idea of those who would be beheaded and not given in or reigning with Christ. We see all these things going on here. Again, when we look in this passage of Scripture, the best that I can understand as we see in this idea of a first resurrection, I think it's important to see that John, for some reason, uses the word first. And so in describing the word first, he is implying, without saying, there is a second resurrection. And he also talks about a second death, for some reason, implying that there was a first death that happened in there. I'm going to understand this, that as believers, the first resurrection, as we coming to know Christ, that our bodies are raised to Christ, we are reigning with Christ, we are raised to new life, that the death that we have is being raised to new life, and this second resurrection when Christ comes back and our bodies are reunited, and once and for all in this new heavens and new earth, we are united with Christ. I see our first death for me. I see our first death as coming into sin. And we are coming into sin. Our bodies die because of the sin, and we are dead because of that. And the second death is when our bodies die forever. And so in this passage of Scripture, what I see very clearly is being going on here, even in the midst of some of the murkiness, is there is a clear reward and a hope for those who place their trust in Christ. There's a clear promise to them that with you trust in Christ, you will be resurrected. You will be united with Christ. When you trust in Christ, the fear of the second death, the fear of the judgment to come with the second death is not on you. It has been removed from you. Instead of fearing the coming of Christ, we are longing for the coming of Christ. Instead of death having a hold on us, we see death now as a step into victory. What we see in this passage of Scripture are those who gave their life to following Christ. We see as we follow Christ that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We see that there are those who gave their lives to following Christ. John uses very clear, explicit language. He sees those who have been beheaded for following Jesus. And there's a great promise for that. Again, thinking about the first century church, those who witnessed those beheadings, those who stood in the crowd and those who stood on the outside and watched their brothers and sisters in Christ lose their heads for following Jesus and are tempted in that moment to say, it's not worth it. I don't want to die like that. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to give my life like that. For Jesus to come to them and say, even if that's the way you die, you will be with me for all eternity. This is a way of flying in the face. One of the reasons that the Romans beheaded the Christians was to say that if their head is separate from their body, their eternity is lost. And so in some sense, they're trying to overthrow the plan of God. And I love in this passage of Scripture that Jesus said, even if they take your head, there's nothing that will separate you from me. Even if they separate you limb from limb, if you trust in me, you will be reunited. You will be with me forever. And we see the promise go on that if you don't give in to the mark of the beast, if you don't give in to the temptation and the things of this world as they're tempting you again and again to follow the world and the things of this world, if you continue to strive to say, no, I will not follow the ways of the evil one. I will not follow the ways of the world. I will stay as hard as it is in following Christ. We see the reward for that. We see that there's a promise of reigning with Christ. Seated with him in the heavenlies, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. This promise of being with Christ. And what better promise than that? What better on the end of all of this promise than being with Christ? With Jesus telling us, no matter what this world throws at you, no matter what you have to give up in this world, if you have to lose your job or your family or your money or your livelihood or your head, it is worth it. For following me, you will be rewarded in the end. You see in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12, this is a trustworthy, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And in verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. This is the promise in Revelation to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who perseveres. There is reward. There is reigning with Christ. All that Christ has been rewarded because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience, is now available to us if we trust in Jesus, if we place our hope in him. Whatever has been given to Christ is now ours. Paul says again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, as he's looking back on his life, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the fight, or finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," Paul says with absolute confidence, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What an amazing promise. That if we persevere, if we endure, if we continue, Jesus, the righteous judge, will crown us. Will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." And the great promise that we have to us is not if we endure, if we persevere, if we conquer. The promise that Jesus gives to us is, "I will make sure you endure. I will make sure you persevere. I will make sure you carry on to the end." So brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's true for those who are hearing this in the first century, it's as true as it is for us, the weight is not on your shoulders to endure. It is not on you. It is not in you. It is in Christ. He is the one who will help us endure. He is the one who will carry us to the end. He is the one who will reward us in the end. He is the promise maker, and he is the promise keeper. So as we read through Revelation 20 and we see these verses laid out for us, the encouragement to us, don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep persevering. Keep resisting temptation. Keep fleeing from evil. Keep doing good works. Keep giving your life devoted to Christ, because in the end, you will be rewarded. It is worth it in the end. No matter what you have, it is worth it. What else do we see as true in this passage of Scripture? Abundantly clear. Number three, our battle is not against flesh and blood. The fight that we're fighting in this world is not ultimately against flesh and blood. You see verse 7 through 9. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. In other words, there is a battle that is happening now, and there is a bigger battle that is happening into the future, and it is Satan who is behind it. It is the evil one who is behind it. Him and his armies are trying to deceive you and the world, are trying to distract you and to pull you away from the clear teachings of Jesus. It is Satan again and again and again who is whispering in your ear. When a clear command of God is given to you, for Satan to whisper in your ear and to say, did God really say? And this is ultimately against not our flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces that are out there. Paul tells us this very exact thing in Ephesians 6 in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our ultimate battle is not against flesh and blood. Our ultimate battle is against the evil one. It is against Satan. He is our great enemy. He is the one who is coming to destroy. We see in verse 2 this, again, description. This is word for word the description we see here in 20 and in chapter 12. Word for word. And he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. We see Satan is our ultimate enemy here. Governments are not our ultimate enemy. Politicians are not our ultimate enemy. Our bosses, our neighbors, our systems, our families. Satan is the enemy. Satan is the liar. Satan is the murderer. Satan is the destroyer. He is the one who wants to ultimately destroy you. But he uses systems. He uses politicians. He uses other people. He uses all those other things. But the ultimate enemy, never forget, is Satan. Satan is the destroyer. The things that we see in this world with racism and poverty and abortion and sex trafficking and slavery and abuse, at their core, they are demonic. They are from the pits of hell. It is Satan who has designed them and created them for us to abuse one another, to draw our attention away from our true maker. It is Satan who is behind all of these things. He is our true enemy. And I think it's really important for us to remember that. I just want to give a quick word to those who are married and those who may be struggling in your marriage. This may be hard for you to hear, but your wife is not the enemy. Your husband is not the enemy. Your children are not the enemy. Your boss is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And so because Satan is our enemy, we must draw our attention to the one and the only one who can give victory over that. Satan wants to deceive us to believe that there is another enemy, that you and I are the enemy, that politicians are the enemy, that Trump is the enemy, that Biden is the enemy, that whatever it is the enemy. And he wants to distract us and deceive us and to get us arguing about all those things while he sits in a corner in victory over us. He is the enemy. Never forget that Satan is the enemy. Why do I talk about that? Why do I want to drill that home? Because in Revelation 20, it is clear that Satan is the enemy, and it is also abundantly clear that God defeats the enemy soundly, without hesitation, powerfully, and that he alone is the one who can defeat this enemy. He alone is the one who can fight our battles. And that's point number four, is that God fights our battles. What we see in Revelation 20 is a clear enemy that wants to destroy us. Satan, the deceiver, the serpent, the liar, the devil, who is from ages past, he wants to come and destroy us. But it is God who wins the victory. We see in this passage of Scripture, in those verses 7 through 9, this great battle that is being conceived. Right, as Satan comes back, and there will be a time, I believe the scripture is clear, that Satan is kind of, the chain is kind of let go a little bit more on Satan, and he's able at the very, very end to deceive more and more people, and we see him gathering more and more people from all over the world to come up against this fight against Satan, or this fight against God. And what I love in this passage of scripture is you do not see us with swords in our hand fighting this battle. You do not see us fighting this and hoping that we will see victory. What we see clearly in verse 9 here is as they're gathered from this, what does verse 9 say? But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Who gets the victory? God does. Who fights the battle? God does. Who in an instant destroys the schemes and the uprising of Satan? God does. When they are gathered together, a fire from heaven comes and consumes them to demonstrate once and for all, this is not our battle ultimately, it is God's. And he was never out of control. He was never stepped away from it. There was never a moment where there was fear of God not being able to do anything. In a moment, God destroys his enemy. What I love about Revelation 20 that reminds us, me again and again and again, that God does the work and I reap the rewards. Right? I hear in my house often, I hear other people talk about, it's not fair, it's not fair. I complain, it's not fair, it's not fair. Praise Jesus, it is not fair. There's no clearer example than the fact that God fights our battles and we get the rewards. He dies the death and we get life. He obeys fully, and we get credit for that. That is unfair beyond measure. That is grace. And that is who God is. And that's what he does. And that's how he treats us. And this is the great promise that we have, that God fights our battles. There's a devotional from Charles Spurgeon that talks about this idea that God fights our battles, and we're called to simply trust him in that fight. Spurgeon says this, he says, it will be well for him if at such times he listens only to his master's word. For other and evil advisors come with their suggestions. Despair whispers, lie down and die, give it all up. But God would have us put on a cheerful courage and even in our worst times rejoice in his love and faithfulness. Cowardice says, retreat. Go back to the worldling's way of action. You cannot play the Christian's part. It's too difficult. Relinquish your principles. But however much Satan may urge this course upon you, you cannot follow if you are a child of God. Rashness cries, do something. Stir yourself. To stand still and wait is sheer idleness. But we must be doing something at once. We must do it so we think, instead of looking to the Lord, who will not only do something, but will do everything. And this is the call to us when we are tempted to give up and to give in, is to trust that God fights our battle. You see, Satan wants to tempt us as the evil one, as the deceiver, to say, it's too hard, it's too difficult, give up, throw your hands up in the air, stop fighting. He wants to also deceive us on the other side and say, fight harder because the victory is in you. Strive harder because without you, God can't accomplish this. Without your work and your gifts, the church is going to die. Keep working harder and harder and harder and destroy yourself. But the reality is that God fights our battles. And what we see in this passage clearly is that Jesus stands for us. He secures the victory for us. When our ultimate enemy, Satan, rears his ugly head against us, our response is to stand firm and let Jesus fight for us, because he will be victorious. Finally, this morning, number 5, what do we see in this passage of scripture that is abundantly clear? It is abundantly clear in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, that Satan is defeated. That he is defeated. There's not a pause at the end of this chapter. There's not a to be continued. There's no cliffhanger. It's not come back next season and see what happens. It's not Satan kind of clinging at the edge of a cliff and what's going to happen? Is this going to be able to come back? There's a very clear, decisive victory in Revelation 20. that Satan is defeated. Verse 10 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the victory cry. This is for us who have been tempted and tried and for have been tormented by the evil one over and over again. That Jesus wants us to see clearly, he will get his. Justice will be served. He will suffer for his rejection. He will suffer for his deception. He will suffer for his death. He will suffer for all the things that he have done forever and ever. Justly so. As the evil one, as the deceptor, as the liar, as the one from the very beginning who tempted Adam and set all of these things into motion, he will be crushed by the heel of the Savior. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. In fact, John tells us in 1 John, this is the very reason Jesus came. In verse 8 of 1 John 3, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What is one reason Jesus came? To destroy the evil one. To destroy him. To destroy his rule. To destroy his reign. To destroy any temptation that he has for us. And we see it clearly being accomplished through the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, Paul tells us, and you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did that happen? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he, Jesus, set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the victory that we have in Christ. The open shame and humiliation of the evil one who tempted and tried to destroy us and failed miserably. This is the promise. For those of you this morning who have not yet given your life to Christ, who are still seeking this and still trying to understand this, this is the promise in Revelation 20 that is true for you. What is going on in your life, the hard things, the suffering, the difficulties that are happening in your life are under the sovereign control of a good God who sees you and cares about you and is bringing things into your life to draw you to himself. And the promise that we have in Scripture is if you place your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, there is reward waiting for you. There is reward both now and in the future for those who trust in Christ. That whatever the world throws at you, Christ will reward you for in full and infinitely more. That what you're ultimately battling, for those of you, again, who have not trusted in Christ, and you're coming up against all these hard thing after hard thing after hard thing in your life, and you're blaming all these things in your life, it is the evil one who is doing that in your life. And in your own strength and in your own power, you will never defeat him. It will be one thing after another, one heartache, one pain, one suffering, one disappointment after another, after another, after another, if you trust in yourself. But if you just let go, you let go of the fight, you let go of the wrestling, you let go of the works, you let go of the effort, and you look to Jesus and say, you must be victorious for me. He promises you that victory. He gives you that victory. And to know that the sin you struggle with, the sin that you feel is overwhelming, the guilt and the shame that you feel is overwhelming in your life, that when you trust in Christ, it will all be taken away and replaced with joy and with honor and with love and with beauty and with intimacy with your Maker. Revelation 20, I know it may sound weird, but Revelation 20 is one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because of what is true in Revelation 20, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a reminder of what Christ has done for us. As the music team comes forward, as those who have been prepared for a Lord's Supper kind of prepare themselves, I just want to remind us of why it's so important for us as a church to take the Lord's Supper. why we do this every month, why we continue to give bread and juice every month, why we go through all of the work that it takes to do the Lord's Supper every month. The reason that we take the Lord's Supper is that we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us and what Christ will do for us. We take the Lord's Supper as a reminder to us and as an encouragement to us to keep striving until Christ returns. It's a reminder to us of the cross and what Jesus accomplished at the cross. It's a reminder to us of what is to come and that my obedience is worth it, my faithfulness is worth it, my good works are worth it, my striving towards holiness is worth it. It's a reminder to us that Christ is returning one day to reward those who are giving their lives to following him. We take the Lord's Supper as a reminder of Christ's work on our behalf, that it is he who fought temptation and won. It is he who fought death and won for us. We take the Lord's Supper as a call towards abandoning our lives for the sake of Christ, to remind us that anything we give up for Christ will be worth it in the end. We take the Lord's Supper as a reminder to us, Christ gave up his own body to rescue us. Can I not also do the same as an honor, as a worship, as a way to praise him? We take the Lord's Supper as a reminder that Christ has defeated the power of death, that it's taken its fear and its shame and has replaced it with joy and power and victory. We take the Lord's Supper to remind us it is Christ's work and not ours. So as we take this, as we have elements passed out to us in just a little bit, I just want to remind us of a few things about why we take the Lord's Supper and who is to take the Lord's Supper. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are to examine our hearts and to make sure that we take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And what he means by that is not, if you are perfect and sinless, take the Lord's Supper. If you are not, don't. Because if that were true, we would just pass the bread through the aisles and no one would be able to take. What he means by that is that we examine our hearts, that we search and say, God, is there any active sin in my life that I know is there, you have revealed to me is there, the Holy Spirit has convicted me is there, and I'm saying, nah, I don't want to do anything about it. I would rather stay in that sin, stay in that disobedience, than do anything about it. If that's true of you this morning, two things I want from you. One, you need to let the Lord's Supper pass, and two, you need to repent. Because God is gracious, because he is true, because again, the reward on the other side of giving up those things is far worth it on the end. If you've not yet trusted in Christ, if you're still searching, you're still asking those questions, if you've not quite given your faith to Jesus, this isn't for you. Not to demean you in any way, not to judge you in any way, but this thing that we're about to do, this act of worship that we're about to do, is for those who have placed your trust, their trust in Christ. Parents, again, we entrust your kids to you. So if your kids feel like they're in line with repentance and faith and feel that it is right for them to take the Lord's Supper, do so joyfully and do so as a celebration, as a family together. We'll leave that decision to you this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song together. The elements will be passed through. And once the song is over, I will come up and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let's stand and sing.